Good morning, everyone. There is just a small snippet that we forgot to put in the announcements. This Friday at 3:30, we're going to be having a makeup day for Awana kids that are especially in TNT that haven't quite got up to speed or maybe even missed a few sessions of Awana. So if there are any Verse listeners that are out there that would like to come and assist with that, I'd be grateful. It'll be at 3:30 p.m. here at the church on Friday. Will you please pray with me? Dear gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessings that you bestow upon us each and every day, the breath of life we each and every one of us breathes, our families, friends, fellow believers. We thank you for the rich blessings of our lives. Lord, we pray that today that you'd bless the words that are spoken from this pulpit and that you'll cause us to reflect on those words, Lord, and to live our lives wholly and truly and faithfully for you. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you have your Bibles this morning, 1 Thessalonians 3, and we will be in the last three verses of chapter 3. I will warn you that this is the last time we'll be in Thessalonians before the new year. Chapter 4 starts a whole new section, and I really didn't want to kind of dive into that and then have Christmas sermons and all that stuff coming up. So I'm going to do a kind of a one-off sermon next week. The week after, Chuck's going to share for me. And then the weeks after that will be Christmas-themed stuff. And so I will come back to this, I promise. So, but this is kind of the big break at the end of chapter verse 13 and into chapter 4, kind of the big thematic break. And I didn't want to kind of give you half the story and then let you wait 6 weeks for the rest of the story, you know, type of thing. So, if he, 1 Thessalonians, sorry, chapter 3, verses 11 to 13. And it's Paul's prayer. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus, with all his saints. Tim Hansel, in his book, Holy Sweat, I think I've shared this story before, but it's still kind of a funny one. Tim Hansel tells the story about a day when he and his son Zach were out in the country climbing around some cliffs. And suddenly he heard a voice from above him yell, "Hey, Dad, catch me!" And he turned around to see his son Zach joyfully jumping off a rock straight at him. And the hard part was he had jumped and then called, "Hey, Dad!" You know. So Hansel said he became like this instant circus act, managing to catch his son, and they both fell to the ground. And as he tells it, for a moment, he says, "After I caught him, I could barely talk, and when I found my voice, I gasped in exasperation, Zach, can you give me one good reason why you did that?" He responded with kind of a remarkable calm, "Sure, because you're my dad." His whole assurance was based on the fact that his dad was going to catch him. His dad was trustworthy. Now, if that can be said of a flawed, sinful, imperfect earthly father, that he is trustworthy, how much more is that true of our Heavenly Father? Over the past number of weeks in our study of the book of 1 Thessalonians, entitled Living in Light of His Coming, we've been examining various aspects of ministry. In chapters 2 and chapters 3 of this book, Paul defends his integrity of his ministry. He expresses his desire to minister again among the Thessalonian believers. We've seen time and time again in these two chapters lessons that can enhance our efforts to serve others, to love others, to encourage others. And we've talked about motives, and we've been reminded of our attitudes and our mindsets that are essential for ministry. And we've seen what kind of things are vital for a godly ministry. And so in our passage this morning, 1 Thessalonians 3:11-13, Paul builds on this major section of the letter and closes this major section of the letter with a prayer, a ministry prayer. As we'll see, this prayer builds on what he has just said in the previous verses. It also looks forward to what he plans to address in the rest of the letter. And it's a prayer for himself, but in part, but it's mainly a prayer for the Thessalonian believers. And so to bring to a close this major section of the letter focused on ministry, we want to look this morning at Paul's ministry prayer. Now, there are many aspects of this prayer we want to bring to light this morning. Most obviously, we want to see what Paul is praying for, right? We want to see what he is asking God to do in his life, in the lives of the Thessalonians. A prayer like this gives us lessons on how we can pray for others. But it also provides a challenge for us. A prayer like this is basically like a stealth exhortation, you know? It's a challenge for us because it's like we're sitting there thinking, okay, after all, if Paul thought these things were important enough to pray for, we should both pray for them, for ourselves, for others, and then we should pursue them for ourselves too. You know, Paul's praying that their love would abound. We got to sit there and think, you know, probably a good thing for me to pursue. Probably a good thing for me to pray about. The big thing we want to see in this prayer is the theme of trust. Like Zach in my opening story, Paul is content here to entrust the Thessalonian believers to God. He trusts that God can and will do all he is praying for. In fact, that comes out clearly in this prayer. In each of the three distinct petitions in this prayer, God is at work enabling the answer to Paul's prayer. When Paul prays about opportunities to return, when he prays about their love for others, when he prays about their holiness, it is the Lord that is making these things possible every time he prays. At the same time, this prayer is an exhortation for them, for us, like I said, to pursue these things. This prayer reminds us of a wonderful truth that applies to each of our lives. The fact that what God expects us to attempt, he also enables us to achieve. What God expects us to attempt, he also enables us to achieve. So if he is expecting some kind of obedience from us, he is going to enable that obedience. Is there human effort in that? Absolutely. We've got to step out in faith. Absolutely. But what God expects us to attempt, he also enables us to achieve. Now, before we get into the text this morning, I'm going to take a few minutes and kind of explore this topic of Christian growth, because how do we grow as Christians? This is a huge topic. We're only going to spend a few minutes on it. I get that. But I think it's important to kind of get a grasp of this because this is important for our passage in a minute. There are two extremes when it comes to people and their view of Christian growth. All right? The first extreme is that we assume that Christian growth is all about human effort, that it's all about us. Right? We start thinking, if only I read my Bible more, if only I was church more, if only I loved people more, I would grow. And if we're not careful, we consider this framework of human effort the reason and the method for growth. And as we will see, there's nothing wrong with human effort. Don't get me wrong. But human effort alone cannot bring spiritual growth. You can't work your way into spiritual growth. Human effort alone, If we're not careful, produces legalism and pride, and in some cases, even a graceless discouragement that prevents real growth and spiritual maturity. The other extreme is at the opposite end of the scale, and it's just to kind of let go and let God, right? You know, others make it all about God's work. And God's work alone. These people see Christian growth as God's job, and they pursue spiritual growth by doing nothing. And assume that God is going to just drop it on them. I've told this story before, but some of you may have not have heard it. But I remember many years back, my cousin from Paraguay was visiting my parents. And at that point in time, she's a smoker. I don't think she is anymore, but she was a smoker. She'd sit outside my parents' home and smoke her cigarettes on the porch. And mom would just sit out there and talk with her. And my mom's a retired nurse. She's seen the ravages of long-term smoking firsthand. I mean, she was always working on her to quit and always talking to her about, you know, this is bad for you. Your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit, all this stuff. And my cousin's reaction is kind of summed up in this way. She says, well, I asked God to help me quit. He hasn't done it, so I just keep smoking. No effort, no attempts. I mean, it's not like, okay, I quit. I put my cigarettes away. I'm not buying anymore, and I'm praying every day that God would help me persevere. There's none of that. It was like, I asked God. He didn't just drop it on me, so I guess I'm out of luck. You know? That's sometimes people are at that extreme. And that's wrong too. So let me ask you, is human effort part of pursuing spiritual growth? Yes, it is. Is spiritual growth a work of God? Yes, it is. In fact, both extremes are wrong because spiritual growth is not one or the other. It is both. Let me show you this by one verse from Philippians 2. We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians in a minute, but let me just throw this up there. Okay, Philippians 2. 12 to 13. I think you guys know this verse, at least verse 12. So in verses 12 and 13, Paul gives us a thumbnail sketch of spiritual growth. He calls on them, what? He says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So what's he saying there? He's saying, continue to obey, whether I'm there or not, continue to obey, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, this is human effort, isn't it? This is, you know, pursuing God, chasing after God. This takes effort. This takes commitment. Continue to obey. Work on your salvation. But he doesn't stop there. Sometimes we stop there and we think, oh yeah, we're good. All we got to do is work harder. Look at the rest of the passage. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Right? What's that? Is that the transformative work of God? Absolutely it is. So we pursue God, we trust him, we obey him, we seek to do the things that glorify him, and he comes along, and in his power, not only does he enable them, but he transforms our hearts, our motives, our attitudes to line up with his will. That is Christian growth, friends, in a nutshell. As our big idea this morning notes, what God expects us to attempt, he also enables us to achieve. So as we get into our text this morning, I want you to kind of remember some of these ideas because they're played out in Paul's prayer. First thing we see in this ministry prayer of Paul back in 1 Thessalonians is that we ought to trust God for spiritual victories. Look at verse 11. Paul prays that God, who is our heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus, would direct Paul and his companions to them, he says. Now, who's Paul praying for? Praying to here, first of all. He's praying to God himself, the God who is our heavenly Father. He is the perfect Father. He is the all-powerful Father. He is the good Father. He is the trustworthy Father. But he doesn't just pray to God the Father alone. He also prays to Jesus Christ here. This is huge because what Paul is doing is he is assuming here the deity of Jesus Christ. He's not arguing for it. He's assuming it. He doesn't outwardly declare that Jesus is God here, but by making him an object of prayer together with, parallel with God the Father, he is assuming that Jesus is fully God. That's the assumption of this passage. What does Paul pray for here? He prays that God and the Lord Jesus would direct their way to the Thessalonian believers. Now remember the context, right? Paul spent about a month in Thessalonica. He was forced to leave suddenly. He wants to return. We saw that in chapter 3, his desire to return. Just last week, a couple weeks ago, we saw that. Not only to see them face to face, he says, for Thanksgiving, can we turn halfway through? As we pray most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. That's Paul's desire. He says, I want to see you face to face. And I didn't have time to teach you all I wanted to teach. I want to come back and I want to fill in the gaps. I want to correct some of the things that you're not doing so well. I want to help you with that. This is Paul's desire. So Paul prayed for the opportunity to return to see them again, to teach them. But that's not all that's going on here. As we saw a few weeks ago, Paul made an effort to return to Thessalonica, didn't he? In fact, the text implies that Paul made more than one effort to return to Thessalonica. But as chapter 2, verse 18 notes, Satan hindered us. Remember that? There was a spiritual obstacle to their return. Their spiritual enemy, the devil, was blocking their efforts. And so when Paul prays here, direct our way to you, he's not looking for directions back to Thessalonica. He's not like he's sitting there, Lord, help me discover Google Maps so I know how to get back to Thessalonica. That is not what he's talking about, right? He's not wondering, oh, should I take a boat or should I take a horse or should I ride the ancient version of the stagecoach? I mean, no, he's not thinking that, all right? He's not trying to free up time in his schedule so he can make the trip. That's not what he's praying for. He's asking God and he's asking Jesus in their divine power to remove the spiritual obstacle that stands in the way of their return. Just as Satan had previously blocked their return, now Paul is seeking God, he's seeking the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's asking them for a spiritual victory to do something Paul alone could not do, to clear away the obstacle that Satan has put in their path and enable them to return to Thessalonica. So he's out there and he's saying, Lord, fight that battle for me. I can't fight it. Fight that battle for me. Clear the way. Direct my path so I can be there, so I can return. That's the desire of my heart. Now, a few weeks ago, we were reminded that ministry is essentially spiritual in nature. Ministry is a spiritual battle for precious spiritual souls. We talked about that a few weeks back. And so when we engage in ministry, we need to pray, like Paul did, for spiritual victories. Paul could not return to Thessalonica in his own power. He couldn't just get on a boat and sail back there. Satan was still hindering him. He needed God the Father, he needed the Lord Jesus Christ to clear the way for him. In the same way, we need to pray for spiritual victories in the lives of those we seek to minister to. Now, what does that mean? Let me give you some examples. Do you have a friend with an addiction? It doesn't have to be drugs or alcohol. It could just be something they're enslaved to. It could be shopping, you know? Can they break that addiction on their own? Can you break that addiction for them? Or do they need a spiritual victory? Do they need God to burst in? Or how about that person you know that struggles with a persistent sin? Maybe they don't even see it as a sin. Do they need a spiritual victory to be convicted by their sin and freed from that bondage? Or maybe you got a non-Christian friend or family member you want to serve and you want to share Jesus with, but continually they are resistant. There's a brick wall. It's like, no way, I want nothing to do with this. Do you need a spiritual victory in their lives to open doors for the gospel? Do you need God to move? That's what we're talking about here. That's the kind of things we're talking about here. There are times as we seek to serve or encourage or love others where we need God in His power to burst in and do what we can't do. Are you praying for, or are you trusting God for spiritual victories in the lives of the people you minister to? We should be. Paul does. We should be. Second, we want to trust God for abounding love. Paul's looking for God, looking to God for spiritual victory. Second, he's looking to God for abounding love in the lives of the Thessalonians. Paul turns his gaze directly on the Thessalonian believers here in verse 12, and he prays that their love for others would increase and abound. Now, Paul's desire is to see the Thessalonians believers grow in love. And now Paul's already talked about their love, right? Here's chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. We give thanks to God all for always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and your labor of love and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. He knows they've got love, all right? At his return, Timothy brought good news. You know, now that Timothy's come back, he's brought good news of your faith and your love. It's not like they're not loving people. It's not like they don't know what this love stuff is. They do, all right? Paul recognizes that, but Paul wants to see that love grow. The prayer of Paul looks forward to chapter 4 here, because in chapter 4 he addresses the issue of brotherly love, and he also addresses the issue of how to live among a society that's filled with unbelievers. All right? Because he is calling on them not only to, in this prayer, he wants God to empower them not only to love each other in increasing measure, but to love all people in increasing measure. So Paul prays that the Lord, that is Jesus Christ here, may make them increase and abound in love. Now these two words, increase and abound, they're slightly different meanings, but when you take them together, you ram them together like that, in that way, you're talking about something that's abundant, something that's overflowing, something that's exceedingly great. Paul didn't pray for the church's love to grow just a little bit. His prayer is that their love would just overflow in everything they do and be abundant and be exceedingly evident in everything they did. And who are they to love? They're first of all told to love one another. As Jesus instructed his disciples, followers of Jesus, ought to love one another, right? A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, and so you are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's the command of Jesus. Paul's saying, okay, yeah, let's love one another. Paul said a similar thing in Romans chapter 12, verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection, all right? He's following the same line here. It's the same thing. Love is not an optional thing for believers. As people who have experienced the love of God demonstrated to them in Jesus Christ on the cross, people who have had the love of God poured into their hearts, we ought to love one another. Christians have no excuse to hate other Christians. There is not one. No excuse. And this love shouldn't be static. This love shouldn't be unchanging. Paul prays for this love to grow, to abound, to increase exceedingly. We should have more love for one another than we did last year, for example. We should be chasing after opportunities to demonstrate that love. We should be putting our love in action whenever, wherever we have opportunities. I love what Tara and Barb are doing with this Love in Action ministry. It's so great. It's providing each of us opportunities to love one another in practical ways. That's what it's there for. You know, we do that kind of stuff, we're answering Paul's prayer. We're part of the answer here in our church. But God is not only concerned that the believers love one another, that's a key testimony of the life of Christ in them, I get that. He saw also, verse 12, wants them to abound in love for all. You know, our love is not limited to those inside the church community. We should have love for those outside the church community as well, those who do not yet know Jesus. And I want you to take a minute here and think about how incredibly difficult this would have been for the Thessalonian believers. Because the people outside of the church were the ones persecuting them, weren't they? The people outside of the church were the ones afflicting them. They were the ones boycotting their businesses. They were the ones shunning them socially. They were the ones maybe even bringing them up for charges before the city government. And yet Paul's prayer is that their love, even for these people, would abound and increase exceedingly. Loving others is so vital in ways we don't always understand. In 1976, Lynette Squeaky Fromm exploded onto every front page in America. She had pushed her way through a crowd and tried to kill the President of the United States. She was 17 years old. Investigators found her a proud follower of Charles Manson. And the world, of course, knows Manson as a crazed killer who worked through his small, dedicated band of fanatical disciples. News magazines began to dig in the background of this tragic young woman. Their reports found that Squeaky had felt like a misfit in her town, and so she wandered across the country until she reached California, and there Manson met her and promised to take care of her, and she went with him, and she was willing to kill and die for him. And reporters wanted to know, why in the world would you give your life to a man like Manson? And Squeaky explained that she'd made a choice early in her teenage years. Here it was, whoever loves me first can have my life. Now, someone probably had loved Squeaky. We don't know. but she was ready to give her life to whomever made her feel loved first, and that was Charles Manson. Think about this. Wonder what would have happened to this young woman if a believer in Jesus Christ had shown love to her and then had pointed her in the direction of the one who loves her more than any other human being can. We have no idea of the impact that our love can have on other people. The same love Paul prayed for was the love he demonstrated, as we see at the end of verse 12, in his own life. As he notes at the end of that verse, he wants the Lord to increase their love in the same way that his love for them also increases. Paul and his companions have exemplified the kind of abounding, increasing love the Thessalonians ought to have. They were a true example to them, which the Thessalonians, he calls them in verse 12 to imitate. That's what his prayer is. He says, I pray that they would abound in love, that they'd look at my example and see the kind of love that we have for them and abound in that kind of love. But over all of this talk of love, I want you to see is the enablement of Jesus. Because how does Paul word this prayer? Paul asks the Lord Jesus Christ to enable this kind of love in them. He asks Jesus to enable them to love more and more, to love those inside the church, to love those outside of the church. And so as we pray for others, we want to trust Jesus to do the same. We want to trust him that he can produce the kind of abounding, increasing love in those we seek to minister to. Trust him that he will do that same work in us. And then step out in faith, always on the alert for opportunities to love others. And maybe in some of those opportunities, love may not be heartfelt at the beginning. You may be just going, well, I know I kind of got to do this. All right? It may not be all there at the beginning. But trust Jesus to make that love real. Trust him that he is able to cause you to abound and increase in your love. Trust him to enable us to do what he calls us to attempt. Third this morning, trust God for holy hearts. In the last verse of this prayer, Paul asked that Jesus would establish the hearts of the Thessalonian believers in holiness at the day of his return. Now, there's a logical progression between verse 12 and verse 13 that we don't want to miss here. Paul prays that their love might abound and increase so that Jesus may establish their hearts in holiness before God. What he is saying here is in some way that love leads to holiness before God. Now, what does that mean? Is love a work that makes us holy? Well, no, I wouldn't say that. But I would say that growth in love is evidence of a heart that is becoming increasingly holy. Think about it this way. You know, unless love grows, unless your love is continually growing, unless your love for your spouse is continually growing, what does that become? Pretty soon, if our love is not advancing and abounding and growing all the time for our spouse, pretty soon selfish desires are going to increase in our life. They're going to turn us away from God, away from our spouse, away from all of the things that are holy. And the result will not be holiness, just the opposite. It'll be an increasingly ungodly character and lifestyle. If we take the pedal off of the gas of our marriage and we just start coasting down the road, what happens? Well, you know, I really don't want to sacrifice my wife. I want to do this. I want to do that. I want to spend time doing that. And pretty much we're locked into some crazy selfish desire. And we left the love of our wife behind. That's the point. When you are abounding in true love, sacrificial love, our hearts will be changed by Jesus and we will show more and more evidence of holiness. Maybe a story will help. Here's a woman seeking counsel from a psychologist. And she confided that she hated her husband and she intended to divorce him. I want to hurt him all I can, she declared to the doctor. The doctor that, as you see, should lose his license, but that's okay. So when that's the case, said the doctor, I advise you to start showering him with compliments. And when you have become indispensable to him, when he thinks that you love him devotedly, then start the divorce. This guy should lose his license, like I said. That's the way to hurt him. So some months later, the wife returns to report that all was going well and she'd followed the suggested course. And so, good, said the doctor, now it's time to file for a divorce. Divorce, said the woman indignantly. Never. I love my husband dearly. Where did that increasing love come from? It came from a commitment to her holy union that honored God, right? She started acting out her love, and at first maybe it was fake, but God made it real. You know? Thank the Lord. Paul's prayer in verse 13 is that their love, as their love abounds, as their love grows, that Jesus would establish their hearts blameless in holiness. He's praying that the foundation of their lives would be built more and more, increasingly, on holy principles. And he's specifically looking to the future, looking to the day when they stand before God, they stand before their Father in heaven, the day when Jesus returns, and his deepest desire for them is to be blameless in holiness before God on that day. Now we know when it comes to being made acceptable to God, we cannot achieve that on our own. We cannot achieve holiness in and of ourselves. That's what Jesus has done for us. This is one of my favorite verses. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God sent Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us. And on the cross, Jesus bore our sins in his body. He experienced the condemnation and the just penalty for our sins, the penalty we deserve to suffer ourselves. And he became sin for us in God's sight, so that in turn, in him, we might have the righteousness of God imputed or credited to our account. Jesus took our sins, he bore them in himself on the cross, and then he took the perfect righteousness of God and he applied it to our account, making us holy in God's sight. And so all who have placed their trust in Jesus are justified. They are legally righteous in God's sight. We are holy in a positional way, in a legal way in God's sight. But what Paul is saying here is then when we abound in love, Jesus increasingly establishes our hearts in holiness. And they are proof, if you would, evidence maybe is a better word, of our ultimate righteous standing before God. You see, the person who trusts Jesus for their holiness in the future should evidence increasing holiness right here and right now. If you're a person that's trusting Jesus for the future, if you believe that when you stand before Jesus someday, that you are going to stand in what Jesus has accomplished on the cross, in the justification that is yours because of what Jesus has accomplished, in the righteousness that is Christ that has been imputed or credited to you, if that's what you believe, then the logical thing is you should be more and more established in holiness in your life every day. You should be evidencing the fact that that's your hope. I think that's what Paul is saying here. As we abound in love, that is what's going to happen. Paul's desire then is to see the Thessalonians standing with him before God at the coming of Jesus, holy in his sight. And the end of days, Christians are going to be perfected. We will be made holy in every extent, okay? All of this, our bodies, our minds will be fully redeemed. It will be conformed to the image of Jesus. And Paul has got his eye on that day. And he prays that on that day, these believers will be standing before God in holiness, just like Paul is standing before God in holiness, having hearts established, having lives that are blameless, having evidence in their earthly lives of the transformation that Jesus is working on them. And Paul notes that when we stand before God in the end, we will stand before our God and Father, he says. Isn't that comforting? To know that it will be our Heavenly Father. We stand before the one who loves us and demonstrated his love for us in Christ Jesus. And all of this will happen, Paul notes, at the time when Jesus returns with all his saints, our text said. Literally, this word means holy ones. And scholars are kind of divided. Is this angels? Is this glorified believers? And there are good arguments and lots of paper that is wasted on either side. And I don't have time this morning to explore this fully for you. All right? We can talk about it afterwards if you want to. But what I want you to see is by Paul, by bringing up, again, the return of Christ, this is the third or fourth time he has brought up the return of Christ here, he is setting the table for the rest of the letter. He has a lot more to say in chapter 4 and chapter 5 about Jesus' return. And so he assures them here, Jesus will return. He will give them details about that return in the verses to come. We'll tackle that after the new year. In addition, Paul's going to address this issue of holiness because he's prayed about their holiness, right? And beginning of chapter 4, we're going to see in chapter 4, the Thessalonian believers, surrounded by a pagan culture, are struggling with sexual purity. They're struggling with this. You know, a sexual purity is a powerful evidence of the holiness of believers. There is a powerful testimony there when believers keep themselves holy sexually in a culture that has cheapened sex and debased it down to a mere physical act. And Paul says, I'm praying for your holiness and I need to instruct you in your holiness because you're struggling there. But again, this holiness, even this enablement to stand blameless before God in the future, comes from Jesus. We need to trust Jesus with this. As Christians, we ought to pursue holy living, but it is Jesus who will ultimately establish our hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father. What God expects us to attempt, he also enables us to achieve. And so as we bring things to a close this morning, I want to challenge you. Do you pray like this? Do we trust God for spiritual victories in the lives of those around us, those breakthroughs maybe that enable people to hear and embrace the gospel in a new way? Do we trust him to create in us and others abounding love, love that is not limited to those inside the church, but love that is increasing for all people? And third, do we trust him to establish us and those around us in holiness, making us more and more holy until the day when we stand before God's throne and are redeemed fully and utterly? God can do all of these things and more. He is at work in us. He is at work in those around us. And so we want to pursue him. We want to trust him for these things that we cannot do ourselves. We want to press into love. We want to chase after holiness, all in the assurance that what God expects us to attempt, he also enables us to achieve. Praise team, if you want to come up, we've got a closing song for you this morning. And then we will close in prayer and you'll be dismissed. And so as the praise team comes up here, why don't you stand and join us this morning? Join us in this wonderful old hymn of the faith, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. As we've talked about the enablement of Christ, why is that possible? Because he's enthroned in high, because he is crowned Lord of all, and we ought to crown him Lord of all in our own lives as well. We're going to sing all four verses.
Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Ye chosen seed of Israel's race, ye ransomed from the fall. Hail him who saves you by his grace and crown him Lord of all. Hail him who saves you by his grace and crown him Lord of all. Let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball, to him all majesty ascribe.
before your presence this morning, we want to thank you. We want to thank you for the way you enable our growth. Give us the desire, Lord, to pursue the things that honor you and glorify you. Things like love, things like holiness. Put that desire in our hearts. Give us the strength to get off our backsides and chase after you. But help us know that in that process, you empower that. You enable that. You use that for transformation in our lives. And so, Lord, as we chase after you, as you kindle that fire in us, just know that, yes, our love can abound. Our holiness can grow. We can see spiritual victories in the lives of others because you are at work. Because you are able. And we thank you for that. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.